And then there's other times where we just kind of do it by default, whether it be that older brother who you'd never admit that you want to be like, or the friend at work who you've just got that kind of relationship with, where over time you become more and more like each other and start to finish each other's sentences. People influence us both in ways that are positive and negative, and sometimes the same person can be a positive and negative influence at the same time. I remember Sam when he was mentoring two young 17-year-old men. And in a way, that was a very positive thing. He was teaching us Christianity. That was great. But I also remember a camping trip to the north of Brisbane. There is a beach, it's about an hour or two north of Brisbane, just south of Fraser Island, a beach known as Double Island Point. And I remember Sam, the very, very responsible adult with the two teenagers on the camping trip, egging on the other fellow to sit on the bull bar whilst driving down the beach, traveling at least 4,000 kilometres an hour, and him encouraging Dave to jump from the bonnet of the car and into the cabin whilst the car was moving, which resulted in his head hitting the wet sand at 4,000 kilometres an hour. And he's never kind of been the same since. He's not right. Something broke inside the man. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3 today. where the Apostle Paul writing, and we know that it's God's word, so God's inspired this, and he's speaking to us through the Apostle Paul. He is encouraging us to consider who it is we follow, who influences us, who do we imitate. He writes to the church in Philippi, going from verse 17 of Philippians chapter 3. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds that are set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." It's pretty great. I love Philippians. Isn't it good? That's where we're going to land. That's the end result, what he has in mind for us, for this church. And we know that this is God speaking to all churches, right? That's why this is in the Bible. This is not just for one church. That what he has in mind for us is that we would stand firm in the Lord. And it's his affection over us. It's God's love crying out over the top of us that he wants us to live this life and run this race well right to the very end, to stand firm until that day when we meet Jesus, that we would complete the race that has begun. If you're just stepping into the series at this point, I don't know who's new and who's not, so I can do the general things. Philippians is a great and really weird book of the Bible. It's in the New Testament, and I don't know how else to say it other than that it's weird, because it's written by the Apostle Paul while he's in prison, which, if you don't know, is bad. Being in prison is not good, and yet it is one of the most joyful books of the Bible. He is happy. Listen to the way he's speaking about this church in Philippi. You know, my beloved, who I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's encouraging, it's joy, it's hope coming out of a man who is in a situation that would make most of us depressed. He's gone mad. But here at the end of chapter 3, with this great theme of joy, He kind of turns it to get a bit more pointed, to sort of poke us a bit and to give us something of a warning and a challenge. And these challenges should be understood in the light of joy, do you understand? But they're challenges nonetheless. Paul has to give this church some warnings because in the early days of the Christian faith, this is the pattern that happened again and again and again. The Apostle Paul had a ministry of planting churches. So he would come to a new place, he would start a new congregation, he would see it grow, he would appoint elders to serve in his wake, and then he would move on and do it again. That's how he lived life. But invariably, and I mean every single time, invariably, he would leave the church, and in his wake, a bunch of false teachers would spring up and try and undermine the gospel that had been the seed of that church. So he's got to warn people away from this sort of danger. There's a lot that we don't know here. Are the people who stand as enemies of the cross here those false teachers? Most likely, but not limited to. Maybe they're people who are within the church. Maybe they're people from outside the church who've been opposing the work that's been going on. Other things we don't know. We don't know exactly what it is that this group of people who were causing trouble for the church in Philippi were saying. We don't know. There's no such thing as the Philippian heresy. We don't kind of have any insight into what's been going on. What did they do to generate this warning? It doesn't matter. Maybe as you've gone through this series, you know, the guys preaching the series have come up with a theory of what the situation on the ground there looked like. But really, what's coming out here are pretty general warnings. This is something that will always exist. That's what he's saying. In every church at all times, this is something that Christians need to be careful of. There are only two kinds of people in this world. That's what he's telling us. There are people who live their lives in love with God through the cross. And there are people who live their lives as enemies of the cross. And God would have us consider what role we want to allow each kind of person to play in our lives. Now, the side notes here, quickly, what he's not talking about here, Paul is not arguing that Christians should live separated from the world and never interact with anybody who doesn't share our faith. He's certainly not saying that. Look at the way the man lived. The greatest evangelist to ever live. This was a man who lived his life in the world. We can have friends who are not believers. If you are here today and you are not yet a believer in Jesus, it is a wonderful thing to be here. It's not a room full of people who are sitting around and kind of looking down our noses at you and thinking, oh, gee, what are they doing here this week? How do they have the hide to show up in a church? That's not what's happening. What's more, there's things that we can all learn from each other. You can go to work and have a boss who doesn't believe and still learn something from them, or have a friend who's got some life lessons to teach you. He's not saying that there's nothing as Christians that we have to learn from the world. That's not the question that's in mind here, though. The question that's in mind here is a bigger one. It's one of those things that causes you to step back and to take stock of your whole life. And to ask questions like, who do I give authority to in my life to shape me as a person? Who do I give that kind of large level of influence? Who do I follow? Who do I imitate? Not just who I'm friends with. Do you understand that distinction? It's a bigger thing. Not just who do I get along with? Who leads me? What kind of person do I follow? And when it comes to letting people into your life in that way, it pays to be careful. Especially as people who want to live for Jesus. Ultimately, there are only two kinds of people, the enemies of the cross and those who submit to it, and we should consider who we imitate. Paul is setting up a comparison here, by the way. On one side, he places himself, which is kind of a very un-Australian thing to do, isn't it? You can imitate me. he puts himself up as the kind of person who is worthy of being imitated. And then on the other side, we have the kind of stuff that's typified by false teachers, but really could be typified by anyone who is hostile to God, anyone who does not submit to the cross. And what we just read today is a description of those false teachers, or whoever they are, and how everything about them is in stark contrast to the principles that makes Paul Paul. To get the description of Paul, we didn't read it this morning, but we'll scan backwards and forwards across most of chapter 3, and really there is this very direct contrast between Paul and these people who live as enemies of the cross. First of all, the two different kinds of people we see have two different eternal destinations. That is one of their differences. And this matters. This sets up the whole trajectory. Their whole life is pointed to different destinations. The people of the cross, who Paul is using himself as the example of, says this in the passage that we read, verses 20 and 21. He says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him to subject all things, even to subject all things to himself. He's talking about the final hope of Christians, the resurrection from the dead, the eternal life with God. That is our hope, because Jesus has given us this new eternal life, and it's our guaranteed destination. The people of the cross will live forever with God. He will be our God, we will be his people, and he will be with us. He tells us in verse 19 that the enemies of the cross have a different destination. Their end is destruction. They will live forever as the enemies of God and suffer the penalty of their rebellion against him. Where Jesus has taken the punishment for sin and the wrath of God away from the children of God, those who are enemies of the cross don't get that. This isn't for everybody, it's for those who believe. And so, we need to understand that this life isn't permanent. And when we're deciding who we will follow, who we will imitate, what we are to some extent deciding is, which direction do we want to head in? Which destination are our lives headed for? Are the people I'm going to listen to, are the people I'm going to follow, are the people I'm going to give that level of authority in my life, are they going to drag me towards heaven or hell? That is what's at stake here. It really is that big. We need to keep in mind that what is at stake here in our attitude towards the cross of Jesus is our eternal destination. And we can't just assume that we're always aware of that, even as Christians. The problem with the human race is that we are short-sighted. Maybe you aren't, I am. They did a study, I think it's still going, a couple of years ago, and you can look up the videos online, they are sensational, where they're trying to map out the effects that self-discipline have over the course of a lifetime. And so the studies began with them getting a bunch of kids in a room and setting up a table with a marshmallow, a single marshmallow on it. Have you seen this one? And they put a camera on the kid, they sit the kid down, and they say, here's a marshmallow, it's yours, you can eat it. I'm going to leave the room, but I'm coming back in 5 minutes, and if the marshmallow is still there, you get two. And they leave. And the footage is amazing. If I was one of those kids, I would have eaten that marshmallow in record time, right? My wife, however, would have been one who always had two marshmallows, and that's cool because she doesn't actually eat them. She just stores them forever, and then I slowly eat them, and she doesn't notice. We live for what's in front of our face sometimes, not for what's over the horizon. That's the point that I'm trying to make. And when it comes to the things of God, we had best take as our examples. We had best take as people who we follow and who we imitate, people who are close to God, whose lives are headed for heaven. It seems obvious, but we need to say it. Secondly, between these two kinds of people, Paul brings up for us two different kinds of moral character between these two different kinds of people. For the people of the cross, this is what Paul could say about himself. He could say, for his sake, and he's talking about Jesus, is the his. For Jesus' sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, going from verse 8. And I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And the two points kind of blur into each other, don't they? Yes, he's heading for that eternal destination, but also there's a character here. I want the righteousness of Jesus, which means I want the goodness of Jesus. I want the law-fulfilling perfection of Jesus to be seen in my life. I want the moral character of God to become my moral character through Jesus. That's what the people of the cross live like. He says of those who live as enemies of the cross that they glory in their shame. It's pretty strong, isn't it? They glory in their shame. And we see this play itself out across the ages. Any student of history, it's not hard to chart this, but it's also not hard to chart this in the modern world. When a person or a culture sets themselves against the cross of Jesus in their heart, sets themselves against the Creator who made all of us, regardless of where we began life or what culture we're from or what race we're from, when people set themselves against the God who made them, eventually we will lose the decency to be embarrassed by our sin. We will glory in our shame. We will take things that God calls evil and we will label them virtue. I think the one that brought this home to me most clearly recently was when Ireland recently legalized abortion and there were literal parades in the street like a war had ended and they were celebrating. We can murder our babies now. Aren't we wonderful as a culture? When looking for spiritual examples to follow, we should look for people whose character reflects Christ. If we want to live in the righteousness of Jesus, we don't earn it. It comes by faith. But if you want to live in it, look at people who are living in it. Be like them. There is a goodness that comes through the cross. I think this might be the last one. It might not be. Here's another comparison. There are two different attitudes towards God in these two groups of people. The people of the cross, this is their attitude towards God. Going from verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. As rubbish. That's a polite translation. Your Bible is using a swear word. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The enemies of the cross, it says, their minds are set on earthly things. God's people delight in God, but they're not God's people. That's what drives the whole thing. This is kind of what generations of Christians seem to have overlooked and has led to the decline in church. We don't do this out of duty. We don't do it because it's the right thing to do, even though it is. We do it because we love God and we want him. How can Paul be joyful in prison when he has literally been locked up on account of his faith? How can he be brimming with happiness in that situation? Because he still gets to have the desire of his heart, the thing that he wants most in all of this world. God's people delight in God. It's not that we must delight in God, it's that we do. He is our joy. He is our desire. That is the difference that the Holy Spirit makes in the human heart, and God and God alone can do it. That is the difference between the people of the cross and those who are still in their sin. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." It's not a promise that if you go to God, you will be rich. In the words of the Christian rapper Shy Lin, if you go to God for money, then he's not your God, money is. No one who loves God reads Psalm 37:4 and thinks, I get to be wealthy. No, it says, delight yourself in God and you will never miss out on God, and that's the desire of your heart. You will always have the thing that you want most. I have gladly, you can hear the gladness in him, suffered the loss of all things. They're rubbish to me. They're dead to me. I don't want them. If I have to choose between this thing and Jesus, I choose Jesus. He is my treasure and I love him. To those who are delighted in God, that is a wonderful promise. And to those who are not, that is boring and stale and routine, and they'll grow tired of it. We see it all too often in church. When people leave and we try and figure out why. Sometimes they leave to go to another church. That's a win. We can handle that. Sometimes people leave the church of Jesus. They come for a while. Maybe some portion of their life, maybe decades. But then the day comes, and if you've been around long enough, you've seen this too many times. They have the kids. Now there's sport on the weekends. It's time to go away for family holidays. It takes up all their time. And now they're here once a month. They're here once every 2 months. They're gone. No one sees them. Some people, they live as part of a church until something else grabs their fancy. It's a lifestyle choice. I really want this thing, and I know it's outside of God's will for my life, but I really want this thing, and so I'm going to pursue that, and Jesus falls by the way. Maybe they find that girl or that boy who's not interested in God and goodbye. Some folks are chasing that promotion, the career, the money, the success, the prestige, and they're chasing it so hard that they are willing to throw away everything else in order to get there. Doesn't matter whether it's God, their family, it certainly doesn't matter if it's church. And when you sound the warning gong, you are headed for trouble. Think about the destination. Suddenly we're not friends anymore. Because I threatened the idol. If you want to live for God, if you want to be a person of the cross, look to people who clearly love and enjoy God and learn from them. Imitate them. Learn what it is that's in their life that helps to stoke that passion and that joy, and imitate that about them. Learn what it is to celebrate in worship in the grace of God. So let's come back again and say something I've already said, but it needs to be said again. The point of all of this is not to say, have nothing to do with people who aren't Christians. And the point of all of this is not to say that if you are not a Christian, if you're here today and you're feeling uncomfortable and being like, I wonder if he's talking about me because this makes me feel really uncomfortable. It's not what this is about. What this is about is a very real thing that we will all encounter, and it's meant to be helpful for us, not condemning for us. That's important. Living for God is hard, and lots of people don't finish the race. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And you can take that sentence and replace the word money with anything, and it still works. There is no master who can compete with Christ for your allegiance. You will either be like Paul and say, I consider them rubbish that I get to have Jesus. Or you will fall in love with those things and you will consider Christ as rubbish. I felt this very personally. Of the group of Christians who first invited me to church, only one of them still claims to be a Christian. One, single guy. Old mate with the brain damage. The one Sam tried, you tried to kill my one guy. It's just the simple facts of life. That's how it works. That is the human condition. What we are meant to be asking when we read the back ends of Philippians 3 is, which one am I going to be? Am I going to be part of the statistics that are getting around of the church's decline in the West? Or am I going to be someone who, like Paul, will get to the end of my time on earth and be able to say what he did at the end of his time on earth? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You notice that he mentions, even here, what got him to the end? I loved his appearing. You will not go the distance without God being the chief love of your heart. Figure out which one you want to be and do what you need to do to get there. It's the simplest and most practical advice I think I could ever give. Take as your example people who are running well, who are heading towards that destination, and learn from them and imitate them. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. There should be a connection. This crystallizes it so well. There should be a clear connection between those who we give this kind of leadership and authority in our life and the outcome of their way of life. Not just whether they're cool or trendy or whether I like them. Where are they headed? What's the outcome? Not just do I like them or are they a mate or do we get along? What is the fruit that their life is producing? If I want financial advice, and I go to the guy who is bankrupt and be like, tell me how to get my money in order, I'm an idiot. If you want to live for God, you should look to people who are doing well at that and learn from them. We often do the other thing. I'm unhappy in my marriage. Who do I turn to for advice? The person is going to say, the reason why you're unhappy is because you're a sinner and you've got the wrong attitude towards your spouse. Or I could talk to the people over here who've already made a train wreck of their marriage, but who will back me unquestioningly. Nah, man, you don't need her. You've got to be your own man. Or the ladies talk to that girl. It's like, nah, girl, you need to lose that zero. Mm-hmm. That is my best. That's what I got. That is exactly what Elise sounds like. It's not. If you want to live for God, you should look to people who are living for God. And saying that is not going far enough. Not even remotely. That principle is true. Absolutely true. But it doesn't go far enough. What is it that makes Paul worthy of imitation? What is it that makes a Sam or a Bethany worthy of imitation? Paul said it elsewhere. Be imitators.
Dye your beard.
Thank you. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Ultimately, Jesus is the one that we want to be like, not Paul. Ultimately, it is Jesus who is our only perfect example. All other humans will let you down eventually. All other people will fail you. All other people have things about them that maybe they are worthy of imitation and things about them that aren't. There is actually only one person who's worth imitating, and that is Jesus. And if you're going to learn from a person, learn from someone who points you to him. Some of us are sitting here and we're listening to that and we're thinking, you're right. What an obvious thing. I want to live for God. I want to love God like that. I want to be like Christ. But that love for God that makes me willing to pay the cost, it's not there. I really love my idols. I really love my friends who give me bad advice. We have fun. It looks good on Instagram. What do? Here is the best news ever. The thing that makes us love God is grace. Which means that when you find yourself lacking in love for God, what you need in order to grow in love for God is to experience grace. This is where this comes from. There was a time when a woman who was considered filthy by the people around her, maybe she was a prostitute or something, came to Jesus in the house of a wealthy man. And she was so overjoyed that he was there and he was with her, a woman like her who could never deserve it, that she was washing his feet with her tears and with her hair. It says that in Luke 7, that Jesus knew what the people in the room were thinking while this was happening. What on earth is he doing letting a woman like that touch his feet? It says that knowing what was in their heart, Jesus speaks up and gives them a lesson. He says, I've been in your house for a long time and you have not shown me much in the way of kindness. You haven't done the things that you would do if you were excited to be here. But since I got here, she has been pouring out the love. She's been showering it on me. She is so incredibly grateful for me to be here. It's because she loves me. And I tell you this, this is Luke 7:47. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Do you want to fall in love with God? Have your sins forgiven. Experience grace. Experience what it is to have the God of heaven send his son to this earth on your behalf to redeem you of a mess that you made. To redeem you out of a mess. Not only did you make it, but you did it against him. Have God show you the very definition of undeserved kindness. Have him rescue you from a life of meaninglessness. You go to work in the morning, you leave in the afternoon. Why do you do it without God? It's meaningless. It's not going to stand the test of time. Have him redeem that and turn your whole life into something that serves a kingdom which will never fail. Get hold of an inheritance which will never perish or never get defiled or will never be stolen from you, no matter what circumstances you're living through, no matter how unhealthy you are or poor you are or how hard it is. Whether you're crying out with the psalmist like we were this morning and saying, God, it's just too much, it's all falling apart, or whether you're in that season of life where you are celebrating the goodness of God in blessing. Get a hold of that. And fall in love with the one who gave it to you for free. And when I say for free, I mean it was free for you, not for him. We grow in our love for God when we meet Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Once that's in its right place, then the advice, imitate people who are running well, it's a no-brainer. And without that, you never will.